Are you ready for the word today?
Amen.
And let's get busy in the word. Go to the Old Testament with me, if you would. 2 Samuel. Now, it's unfortunate, but in a lot of circles, and I have no idea if this is the method of the house here, but in a lot of grace circles, we're not hearing a whole lot of the Old Testament. We're hearing a lot of the New Testament, which is great. That's where the New Covenant is unveiled. But it's veiled in the Old Testament. And so it's to our pleasure to go unveil it in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament's not just a book for the Jew thousands of years ago, although that's primarily what it was written for and to whom. But we get the honor of taking those stories and pulling back the layers like peeling back an onion, and we get to look for Jesus. We get to interject Jesus into those passages, and it's not difficult to do. It's easy to find him when you know what you're looking for.
Yeah.
So I want to take you to a story today, pretty popular story of David. And I'm going to actually just let the text speak for itself for a little bit. We're going to read, don't freak out, we're going to read an entire chapter. It's just 13 verses long, but I won't just read it in one big chunk and make you sit and listen, okay? We'll read it a few verses at a time and just see where the Lord takes us. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. And David is the king of Israel, by the way. I'm going to introduce your character. David, who's basically the focal point of most of 1 and 2 Samuel. He's the author of most of the book of Psalms. He's the apple of God's eye. He's whom Jesus would be called Son of David. He's going to be in the direct lineage of Christ. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" But I want to assume for a moment that someone might be listening that doesn't really know the characters. They don't really know the backstory. And if we don't give at least a minute or two of that, they're going to be lost for most of the sermon. They're not going to understand what we're talking about. There was a king of Israel named Saul. He was chosen as the first king. But it wasn't chosen in God's timing. God was not ready for Israel to have a king. Israel just begged God for one. So God gave them the tallest guy. That's good qualifications. Literally, God gave him the tallest guy. He went, "Well, we got to pick somebody. Pick the guy that's tall." And so he picks the tallest guy, and that's their first king. And things don't work out very well. Oh, it starts out pretty good, and then it kind of goes downhill because we quickly realize that tall wasn't the best qualification. And as it kind of goes spiraling downhill, the Lord picks his king, the one he would have picked, the one he wanted to pick, but it wasn't time yet. Because he's a little kid. David's, you know, waddling around in diapers whenever Saul, the tall guy, is selected. God wanted to wait another generation, but they forced his hand. He gives them Saul. And as they're in their little turmoil period, God goes and chooses now a teenage boy, David, to be his king. And he takes his old prophet Samuel, whom the book is named after. And Samuel goes and finds David tending sheep, pours oil over his head, and says, "I anoint you by God to be the next king of Israel." But we can't tell anybody yet because it's still not quite time. You're still a little young. And so as the years unfold, Saul, the tall guy, finds out about David, the shorty. And Saul goes about his business trying to silence David and kill him and remove him from the earth because he's a threat to the throne. And most of the story unfolds with that conflict going on throughout much of 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel. And so finally, David is on the run from Saul. He realizes that I'm the next king, but nobody else seems to know that but me and the old guy. And so in the meantime, I'm going to have to stay alive. And he develops a friendship with Saul's oldest son, Jonathan, which would be Prince Jonathan, the heir, the rightful legal heir to the throne of Israel. And David develops a friendship with Jonathan where the two of them become best buddies. They begin to share their heart with one another. And they cut a covenant. Now, in modern terms, the best thing we have is a contract. If you buy a house, you sign a contract. What you're signing is, I'll pay you this much, I get to live in that house. When I'm done paying you this much plus interest, the house is mine. Until then, it's kind of mine, but it's really yours, bank. And if you don't believe that, just try to not pay them for a few months, and you'll find out who really owns the house. You may have the keys, but you don't really have the deed. And so the bank will come and take it. And that's the best we've got is contracts. We don't have covenants. We don't cut blood and commit our lives to it. I think we would take that mortgage a little differently if when we went in, they took a vial of blood and said, "We'll come get the rest if you fail to pay." Whoa, I don't know if we really are done renting yet. I think perhaps we've got another couple years in us. You know, and so, but I always use that analogy of contracts because it's kind of the best we have, but it's not, it wasn't old covenant. Covenant was when two parties committed their lives to the end result. So it's when two people said, "Here's what I'll do for Buddy. Buddy, here's what you'll do for me. And we will slaughter an animal." This is literally what they did. They slaughtered an animal and cut its body in half, poured the blood into a trail and laid both body parts on both sides of the trail. And then the two covenant parties passed between the pieces of that animal. And by treading over the blood of that animal, they were saying, "If I break my covenant, may this happen to me. I voluntarily lay my life down if I break my end of the deals." That's how serious I take this covenant. So David and Jonathan, their hearts grow so close together, they cut a covenant. And here were the terms of the covenant. It's very, very simple. Jonathan made David a promise. He said, "I will get your back in front of my dad. I will always defend you verbally to my father. And if dad comes after you, I'll give you a heads up. He'll never catch you off guard. I know everything going on in the palace. I know everything going on in the military. I know all the special ops. You'll get a heads up before they come after you." Pretty good deal. I mean, I'm basically getting the inside information. Jonathan says, "But here's what I want you to do for me. Here's your end of the covenant. I'm going to die. I'm not going to be the next king. In fact, I know God wants you to be the next king." Jonathan rarely gets credit for this when we preach, but this is one of the most humbling moves in the entire Bible. To me, this is right there with Jesus humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant and died on the cross for all of us. When Jonathan gives the throne away to David, he knows it's his, but he gives it away because he knows God's chosen David. He says, "Look, I know God wants you to be king, not me. I'm going to stay out of your way. What I want you to do for me is always find somebody in my bloodline to be nice to. Take care of my grandkids. Don't wipe my name off the planet." Because I know how this thing works. When one king is replaced by another king, in order to stop anybody from the family coming after you in the ancient times, what did you do? You slaughtered all of them. Jonathan knows the art of war. He knows what it means to be a king. And he says, "They're going to kill everybody in my family. So I just have one request. The covenant that you keep with me is you always find somebody in my bloodline to be good to. Don't let my name vanish off the planet." And David and Jonathan walk between those pieces. And 2 Samuel 9:1 opens with, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness?" And I love this phrase, "for Jonathan's sake." I don't want to show them kindness for their sake. I don't want you to go find me someone who's earned kindness. I don't want to know someone who deserves kindness. I just want to know someone whose daddy or granddaddy was Jonathan. That's their whole qualifier. I don't care where they live. I don't care if they're a good guy. I don't care if they're attractive. I don't care if they have money. I don't care if they're in prison. Just go find me someone who can trace their family to Jonathan and bring them here. I owe Jonathan a huge favor. This is the mentality that David has. Verse 2, "And there was a servant from the house of Saul whose name was Ziba." I want you to remember this guy, because he's a snake. All right? He's going to start out looking good, but he's a lot like the snake in the garden. A talking snake is impressive right out of the gate. But I just want to warn you, if you're walking through a field and the snake's talking, watch out. I mean, it's worth talking to for a minute, but then you start getting suspicious. So there's a guy named Ziba, and when they called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And Ziba says, "At your service." And the king said, "Is there not still someone from the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Saul who is lame in his feet." In other words, he's paralyzed. Saul has a kid, and he's paralyzed. So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. This is worth throwing in. I don't want to get too deep into the meanings of Hebrew names. I'll drop a little bit of that on you today. I think sometimes we overemphasize it, take the power out of stories, trying to always make everything mean something it doesn't mean. But I think here it's pretty significant. Lodabar in the Hebrew means desert place. It is literally in the middle of nowhere. What in the world would a paralytic want to go live in the middle of nowhere when there's no running water and indoor plumbing and electricity? This guy needs to be as close to whatever limited technology that there is on the planet. He doesn't need to be further away from it. And yet Mephibosheth, the guy we're about to be introduced to, the lame son of Jonathan, is living in the middle of nowhere. I think we'll find out in a moment why he's living in the middle of nowhere. King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, there's our character, this is Jonathan's son. When Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. I want to stop here and I want to bring out, why does David say do not fear? Now we might have kind of a Hollywood mentality and we think, well, they were going to see the kings and you never know, the king might kill you. And so they're bowing down out of reverence. And that wasn't a common practice. You didn't just go and fall on your face in front of the king. Now Mephibosheth can't walk, so he's already in a prostrate position when he comes into the room. But the Bible makes it very clear that he prostrated himself, which means he doesn't just lay there. That would be what his normal stance is, but he lays himself as flat as he can get on the floor, which was his sign of complete surrender. Hollywood Westerns, you put your hands in the air. Why? See, you can't reach your guns. So for Mephibosheth and for anyone in David's court, you put your hands flat on the floor, you extend them out, your face is down on the floor, you're as low as you can get in the presence of the king. And David's first response is do not fear. And I believe David's first response is do not fear for this reason. Mephibosheth has been in fear every moment of his life as far back as he can remember. Because Mephibosheth's dad was Jonathan and Mephibosheth's granddad was Saul. And David was the bad guy in the story. You see, it's interesting in life how you always heard the phrase, there's two sides to every story. And of course, there's your side and then there's the wrong side. You know how that goes? There's the real story and then there's his lies and made up stuff that didn't really happen because he's living in a fantasy world. But when you get to the fantasy world side, they say this, ironically, they say the same thing. You know, there's the right side and then there's that liar. And you realize that there's always two sides of every story. So from David's side, he's been anointed king. The throne's rightfully his. Saul's a maniac. Jonathan's a good guy, but he's being loyal to his dad. There's a war that happens in Israel and they die. And the Ark of the Covenant is stolen and all these stories that unfurl in Samuel. And then there's David, who's been a pretty good guy, just trying to run and do his thing. And now he becomes king and, oh, well, that's the end of the story. But if you flip it and go to the other side, then Saul's the rightful king. And here's this upstart punk kid that people are following around like he's some rock star. Just because he kills Goliath with a rock. And Saul hears songs being sang in the street. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. And all Saul sees is a rebel, an upstart, a problem starter. And so Saul believes, like any good king, that the rebel needs to be destroyed. You got to stop this from happening or you're going to have a fractured kingdom. We can't have a civil war just because you people are impressed with a 17-year-old kid knows how to use a slingshot. This is Saul's side of the story. I got a son, Jonathan. He's almost as tall as me, and according to our lineage, that qualifies him to be a king. You know? I got a son, Jonathan, who belongs on the throne. I want to set up a good kingdom for him. I don't want to have this vagabond David running around the whole time my son's trying to be king over the country. We need to stop this young man. And so that story circulates through the king's palace. And so in the family of Saul and Jonathan, guess who the enemy is? David. Dude's a bad guy. David's the problem. David's an issue. In fact, so much so, I believe that the whole story of Mephibosheth rotates around Jonathan's family's understanding of David, how they feel about David. If you have a ribbon, now I don't know how many of you following along, but if you do follow along, put a ribbon there. We're going to go back and, And we're going to take a look at that in just a moment. I want to take you back for a second into 2 Samuel chapter 4. And we'll come back to our story, but I want to give a little bit of... This is that moment in the movie where you have a flashback, you know, and you spend 10 minutes going back to 1945, you know, so that you can set up what's happening today. We're going to do a little flashback and go back to chapter 4, because I want to show you the moment when Mephibosheth's legs stopped working. See, he wasn't born this way. This is an important part of the story. In fact, he wasn't even born called Mephibosheth. According to Chronicles, he was born with the birth name Meribaal. And Meribaal, this is where I do want to use a little Hebrew, because they named their children very accordingly. They didn't just throw names out. They didn't go buy the baby book and find out what was popular and say, oh, that sounds cool, let's change the I to a Y. Really screw them up for the rest of their lives. You know, I mean... It's already not a real name, so we're going to change the spelling so it's less of a real name. I don't want to offend anybody. I didn't say any names. I've already got some people going, how dare he? He was born Meribaal. Meribaal in the Hebrew tongue means man who pulls down Baal, man who defeats Baal. Baal was a strange god. And so they name him, he's a Baal killer. This kid's gonna destroy idols. He's gonna be a man of God, Meribaal. And then the attack happens in Jerusalem. And what's really happening is that the enemy has begun to ransack Jerusalem. In chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, I want to read beginning in verse 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. The news from Jezreel is Saul and Jonathan were just killed on the battlefield. He was 5 years old when this happened. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So, she gets word that her master is dead. The king and the prince have been killed on the battlefield. Who's the first guy that runs through her mind that's about to come and ransack the palace? David. Because on their side of the story, David's the bad guy. So she thinks David's on his way. He's going to kill us all. This is the way this works. You go kill everybody. You take them out so there's no one to challenge you. Man, kings would kill their own kids because they didn't want their kid to challenge the throne, much less the former regime. And so Meribaal's nurse grabs him up. He's 5 years old. She grabs him up and runs. And as she runs, I don't know if she trips. I don't know if they both fall down the stairs. But something happens to the point that paralyzes or mangles the legs of 5 year old Meribaal. So much so that they change his name in the Hebrew because he no longer is going to pull down Baal. That's the way they look at it. He's done pulling down Baal. You don't pull down Baal as a cripple. You got to be a warrior. Instead, they change his name to Mephibosheth. Here's one of the things that the Holy Spirit really impressed on my spirit about this story some years ago. It's really sort of marked a whole lot of why I do what I do with the New Covenant. Why I travel trying to tell people that there is a better way. And I spend 99.9% of my ministry ministering to the evangelized, preaching to Christians, people who already know the truth about Christ, and yet they're living lives of such misery and bondage that you have to ask yourself, why? Is this why you got saved? Did you get saved to be this depressed, this stressed, this angry, this bound, this hopeless? When you walked that aisle or knelt down next to that stump or raised your hand in an arena and repeated some prayer, did you do that because you were looking forward to a lifetime of failure and bondage and inefficiency and deficiency? Were you looking forward to dragging your spiritual legs through your walk with God, unable to really run and understand life and live? No, not a soul. None of us did. None of us. We gave our hearts to Christ and we wanted to be His child because it was an amazing future. We were sons of God. We were princes. We were part of a holy nation and a royal priesthood. We were a nation of kings and priests. Daddy was on the throne, and we're the inheritor of that. And then somewhere along the way, early in our development, we were dropped, I think, by well-intentioned nurses who just didn't understand the terms of the covenant.
Yeah.
You see, the nurse didn't know that David and Jonathan had already cut a deal. David's not going to come back and kill Jonathan's house because he cut Jonathan a deal. But the nurse doesn't know that. And what she doesn't know hurts the kid.
Yeah.
What she doesn't know doesn't just hurt him, it costs him his future. He's never going to be the same because of her ignorance. Had she known that David and Jonathan had a covenant, she would have been a little more at rest. She would have relaxed. Perhaps she doesn't pick up that boy and make a silly decision. Perhaps we never have to go down that road of even changing his name. Perhaps he really will be a Baal killer. Perhaps he really will be a great warrior. But because she doesn't understand the terms of the covenant. Listen, I think there are so many Christians limping around in their Christianity because they do not understand the terms of the covenant. And early on in their Christian development, you see, I think that the fact that he's 5 years old would have meant something to a Hebrew, because five is the Hebrew number used for grace.
Yeah.
And right at his grace development, I look at this as right when he came into the world, right when he became a new creation, someone misinformed him about the covenant. I call this the fine print of Christianity. This is that moment on Sunday morning when we invite you to come forward and receive Christ, or raise your hand and receive Christ, or fill out a comment card and receive Christ. And oh, the waves of joy that flood your soul. And you are so excited, and we have your baptism, and we introduce you to the church family. And then we call you off in a side room and we say, now let me tell you what God expects out of you.
Yeah.
And an alarm goes off in your head because you heard this thing was a gift. Right? That's how we sold you on it. It was a gift. What's gift mean? You don't owe me anything. And if you even try to pay me, you insult me as a giver.
Right.
If I hand Ben a gift, I say, Ben, this is a gift. God told me to give this to you. Don't insult me by pulling out your wallet and asking me how much do you owe. What part of gift don't you understand? If you pay me for it, there's no pleasure in me giving it to you. You earned it. And yet a lot of us had that fine print somewhere. And maybe it wasn't a real moment where they pulled you into a back room and go, okay, now here's what's expected of you. But it usually didn't take but next Sunday. I mean, pretty early in the service too, lest you think too much of grace. Here's what's expected out of you. Here's what God requires of you. Here's what He wants you to do. Here's what you need to do. And all the while you're thinking, well, that's all great. I want to do stuff for God. I love Him, but what happens if I fail? What happens if I can't do it? What happens if I'm not good enough? What happened? And man, I don't know about your past, but in my past, in my church culture, I mean, we went so far as if you don't do it or can't do it, eventually you won't even be saved. Yeah. We had you losing your salvation entirely. Not everybody had that background, but everybody did have the background in one form or the other of, well, you won't lose your salvation. You'll make it home, but you will not have the favor of God. God's blessings, God's hand won't be on you if you don't do this and this and this and this. God will put up roadblocks. God will work against you. You'll be His child, but you'll make Him out to be your enemy. And there'll be a curse in your life because you're not giving enough, or you're not doing enough, or you're not... I saw someone this last night on social media pray a curse of God on someone through their post because of something they did that was sinful. And they said, may God curse them. And I thought, this, they learned that last week in their church. And if not, they're going to have it reiterated tomorrow when they get there. Heck, it might have been a pastor that posted it. Here he is Saturday night getting ready for his sermon, and he just fired out a bullet in advance. May God curse them for that sin. But the misunderstanding of the covenant that David had with Jonathan cost Mephibosheth his life. That's a big deal. So what I think is happening is our misunderstanding of what belongs to us under the new covenant of grace is costing the next generation their liberty. Because we're not presenting to them the fullness of the good news. Maybe we're not presenting it to them because we haven't had a revelation of it. Maybe we're not presenting it to them because we don't think they're mature enough to handle it. I hear that a lot. Well, you can't just let people loose in this grace thing until they have some stability in the law. And what we're really saying is they're too stupid to follow the Holy Ghost, so we need to give them 10 or 20 years of us so that they're smart enough to listen to the Holy Spirit. Who do we think we are?
Exactly.
If it were the grace of God that saved a man, is it not the grace of God that keeps a man? In fact, Titus said, it is the grace of God that hath appeared unto us, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. A man never knows the right thing without the Holy Ghost. All he knows is your version of the right thing. But he knows the Holy Ghost, whenever the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the man Christ Jesus inside of his life, when we give him the terms of the covenant. So because she didn't know it, his whole life has changed. He's now scattered shame. It's a step down. That's 10 steps down. Now his whole life has shame over his head. He's alive, but he's waddling. He's Lazarus, but he's so covered in grave clothes, it's just short of being dead again. It's just short of being back in that tomb. Now go back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Our flashback is over. We return to our main plot. And here's David asking, is there anyone of the house of Saul I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? And here comes Ziba. Remember our talking snake. Don't lose sight of Ziba. That trickster's still hanging around in the room in this story. And here's Mephibosheth, who they brought in on his little cart because he doesn't walk. There's actually an indication in the Hebrew he's lame. The old King James says he's lame on both his feet, which leads you to believe the Hebrew syntax there could be that he can actually walk. He just can't walk a straight line. That it's not that he's totally paralytic, but that his legs are mangled. Perhaps he uses crutches. But whatever the cause, he can't, on his own power, walk in front of the king. So he has to have some sort of aid. He has to have some sort of help. He has an inability to walk, and there's nothing he can do about it. The bones were broken beyond being able to repair correctly. So that's a scenario most of us can imagine. David says to him, 7, do not fear. Do not fear. You've been living in a desert place. I know why you've been living in a desert place. You've been afraid that I was going to find you. Can you imagine the moment when the king's signet rounded the corner, the king's chariot, and pulled into the front yard of Mephibosheth's house in the desert? And Mephibosheth looks out the window and says, today's the day. I would have run if I could run, but I can't run, so I went as far as I could go. I hid myself in the middle of a desert. Today's the day. The king has found me. I knew it was coming. Kings always kill off the previous generation. I knew it was coming. It's just a matter of time. I knew that I wasn't good enough. I knew I had the wrong heritage. I knew I had the wrong name. These are all things that are in our heads, even after we come to know Christ a lot of times. I knew it. I knew it. My day was coming. God's going to come pay me back for that. I've got to pay for that. It's got to be paid for. I run into people all the time who have, they'll amen grace, they'll shout praise God, thank God for the covenant. But then the more you talk to them, the more you realize that a lot of the bondages in their life is they still truly believe that they must pay God back for some of that stuff. They're going to pay for it. And I've been shocked to find people who have embraced grace 99%. But it's that little area in their life where they go, you don't understand, you can't get by with what I did. I'm not going to tell you what I did, you just can't get by with what I did. He forgave me, but he's going to pay me. And that's Mephibosheth. David seems like a good king. Things have been going well. We're in prosperity. Our country's blessed. I'm going to pay for who I am. And here he is. And they throw him in the chariot and they drag him in front of the king. And that's why when he gets in front of the king, he lays himself out flat and says, here I am. And David says, don't worry, fear not. I'm going to be kind to you for your daddy's sake. See, you don't even remember your dad. You were 5 when he died. You might have passing images of him in your head, but you don't really remember it. So let me tell you about your father. This must have been quite a moment. Let me tell you about what your dad was like. Now let me tell you about a day where you and your dad and I had become great friends, and we cut a covenant. And I remember that day when we cut a covenant. And I think David goes through the terms and begins to explain to Mephibosheth why he doesn't have reason to be afraid. He said, I made a promise to your dad that I would always find someone in his family to be kind to. So I called you in here today to be kind to you for your father's sake. I called you in here today to show you grace, undeserved, unmerited favor, not because you've impressed me, not because you're good, but because I loved your dad. Your dad was a great man to me. Your dad was a friend to me who kept his end of the deal. You see, I'm being good to you because I owe your father a favor. Makes a good story,
doesn't it?
Makes a good Hollywood movie. I owed your dad, and so that's why you're here. You will eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself in verse 8 and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? What an attitude. But this is what he thinks of himself. And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said to him, I've given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to his house. So therefore you, your sons, and your servants shall work the land for him, and you will bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Woo. Mephibosheth went from nothing, living in a desert, fearing for his life, to having 36 people waiting on him, taking care of his crops, taking care of all of his stuff. He has hired hands galore, and when it comes dinner time, guess where he gets to eat? In the palace, at the king's table, only the king's family and chief of staff eat at the king's table. And from now on, we're going to have this cripple down there at the end of the table eating in the presence of the king. This has been a good day. If you're Mephibosheth, what started as a nightmare is ending as a good day. So Ziba said to the king in verse 11, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem because he ate at the king's table. And that would have been a great place to stop the text. He ate at the king's table, and you go, ah, what a story. And then the author throws in one more sentence, and it's, to me, it's one of the most important sentences in this chapter. And he was lame in both his feet. Why is that so important? Why does he remind you that he was lame in both his feet? Because eating at the king's table had done nothing to change the structure of Mephibosheth. He didn't walk any better after eating at the king's table than he did before walking at the king's table. Eating at the king's table was not about self-improvement. Eating at the king's table was not about walking a straight line. Eating at the king's table was not, the prerequisite was not that you change your walk. So there's a lot of battle about how people live. And I believe that when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you are going to begin to reflect the life of God. That's the true definition of grace. It's the life of God in man, and his name is Jesus. Christ living out of us. Will there be some stuff in our lives change? I promise. Some of it will happen and you won't even realize it happened. It'll just change. You'll find yourself saying things differently, thinking about things differently, having different aspirations, different hopes, different dreams. You didn't consciously do it. You didn't say, well, I've got to change some of this stuff. It just stopped happening. Some of it started happening. There were things, and this is how you know it's a well springing up in your life, a new creation well. And how many of you have noticed that when you go to work on the stuff about you don't like, they get worse? You notice that? Well, I still got this cussing problem. I want to take care of that cussing problem. I'm going to really work on it. And have you noticed that it gets worse? Why is that? That's because you have begun to try to affect new creation reality by your efforts, and your efforts always move you backward from the king's table. You are what you are, you are who you are, and you are a king's son, so eat like it. Stop dumpster diving and eating out of gutters when you can be eating at the king's table. And we got too many believers dumpster diving because they don't realize they belong at the king's table. And they don't feel worthy to be at the king's table because they know their legs aren't right. And they look at their walk and go, I had a terrible week, man. I didn't do stuff right. I can't go up there like I'm holy. And yet David said, every day I want you to come in here and eat. And the scripture made sure you didn't forget. And he was still lame on both his feet. Nothing had changed on that surface. What had changed that day was Mephibosheth's knowledge. He didn't want to kill me. He wants to treat me like one of his kids. I haven't been treated like somebody's kid. I haven't been treated like I had a dad my whole life. He has become a father to the fatherless. He has become a husband to the widow. James would say, pure religion undefiled is this. What? To take care of the widows and the orphans. What? They don't have dads and they don't have husbands. Guess who Christ is to us? He's our father and he's the heavenly husband of the church. Why? Because we're a lot of Mephibosheths in this room. A bunch of people who somewhere along the way had the ability to take care of ourselves was completely lost, while we've had to have the crutch of the church or effort or works for most of our lives just to get from point A to point B, because we didn't have any information about our dad and our covenant. We didn't know that God wanted to be good to us not based on our stuff. He wanted to be good to us based on someone else's stuff. I think you can probably figure out where we're going to end with who the someone else is. And in case you can't, his name is Jesus.
Amen.
That God would be good to you, not because of you, but because of Jesus. That God, for Christ's sake, would be good to you. And you don't have to turn there, but go later. Ephesians 4:32, Paul closes the fourth chapter of Ephesians by saying this: forgive one another as because God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you.
Amen.
What's he mean? Respond with grace. Because God gave you grace for Christ's sake. God didn't give you grace for your sake. You're hopeless, man. You're a cripple living in Lodabar. Your lifestyle could be considered a threat to the church. And yet, God, for Christ's sake, keeps smiling on you. Keeps blessing you. But I haven't fixed all the tongue, and I haven't fixed my walk, and I haven't fixed the stuff. And God says, I smile on you. I didn't start smiling on you because you were good. So what makes you think I stopped smiling on you when you fail to be good? Now, I'm going to tell you, snaking around in every one of your lives is a zebra. And that little zebra's watching, and he's waiting on his chance to pounce. Now, some people like to call him the devil. Some people like to call him Satan. For some people, they love him to have a pitchfork and horns, and they love for him to be stabbing people and throwing them into hell. For some people, they call it their own mind. For some people, it's all fiction and a construct, and if you could get rid of it, you wouldn't have to deal with it. But I'm going to tell you, I don't care how you call it or what you call it or whom you call it, there's always going to be forces in this dark world that are going to try to rob you from the rest of your inheritance. You might call it work, you might call it stress, you might call it conflict, but there's going to be a zebra. And zebra usually lives pretty close to your house. In fact, zebra knows you really, really well. Zebra knows how you think. He knows what you like. He knows what time you go to bed. He knows what time you wake up. Zebra is right there in your head. Zebra is always nearby, and it's his job to try to mess things up. And you know what I'm talking about, because we all have a case once in a while of stinking thinking. We know what's right. We know we're God's covenant children. So why do we go back to works? Why do we go back to performance? Why do we go to do stuff to be approved? If not for the fact that we've, at times in our walk, been lied to about our walk and about who we are. I want you to jump forward to 2 Samuel chapter 16. And I want to paint you a, let me give you a 60-second backdrop of where we are. We've jumped ahead a lot of chapters. David is in a civil war. His son Absalom has taken troops and is fighting against his father. And the Absalom-Davidic war that happens in 2 Samuel is a very interesting analogy that's worth a sermon series that we don't have time to preach today. But the Absalom-Davidic war, how David handles his son, is one of the most remarkable pictures of leadership I've ever seen in the Bible. When David's throne is threatened, he responds the opposite of the way a leader responds today. A leader today rallies the troops and kicks people out, and David just leaves. David's whole response is, I didn't earn it, I can't keep it. God, if you want me to be king, put me back in. All of it was off of David. This is yet another reason why he was a man after God's own heart. A lot of us would have way too much pride to give it away that easily. But David loves his kid. It's his kid. It's not an outsider trying to take its throne. It's his kid. And he makes that famous prayer when he finds out Absalom has died. Absalom, oh Absalom, my son. And it's mirrored by Jesus standing outside the gates of Jerusalem saying, Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you in as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not let me. You're mine and I love you and you're breaking my heart. And that was David with his son Absalom. So in the midst of that fight, when Israel's taking sides, chapter 16, verse 1 happens. David was a little past the top of the mountain, and there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. Ziba's a kiss-up. I can't stand him. Verse 2. You're not going to like him either here in a minute. And the king said to Ziba, what do you mean to do with these? And Ziba said, well, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and the summer fruit are for your young men to eat. The wine are for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. And the king said, where is your master's son? Who's his master's son? Mephibosheth. And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he's staying in Jerusalem because he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. In other words, Ziba said he stayed home because the last thing I heard him say before I left to come and defend you, your majesty, was that he said, today's the day God vindicates my house. Today's the day God kills David and gives me the throne. I just thought you needed to know that, David. This is Ziba, a snake. So the king said to Ziba, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you, that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king. So according to 2 Samuel chapter 16, Mephibosheth decided to stay home because today's the day I get the throne back. David's going to die. And David responds with, well, you know what, if that's the way he feels, Ziba, everything belongs to you. Now Ziba had no rights to any of it, but now he does because the king gave it to him. Because that's the word of a king. Wouldn't you like to know what Mephibosheth was really thinking? Go to chapter 19. Wouldn't you know it's in your Bible? The Old Testament isn't as boring as we thought it was. 2 Samuel chapter 19. Verse number 24. By the way, the war is now over. Okay? David wins. Absalom loses. God restores the kingdom to David. Now Mephibosheth, verse 24. The son of Saul came down to meet the king. He had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day the king returned in peace. Every one of these were a classic move of someone in mourning and someone who was basically fasting from the necessities of life until the desired result returned. So the moment David sees Mephibosheth, unkempt, probably starved half to death, there has to be a reason he would look this way. So it was when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. Your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it, and I'll go to the king because your servant is lame. And he has slandered me to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore do whatever is good in your eyes. Seems like a good prayer. I mean, here's Mephibosheth saying to David, my servant Ziba lied to me. He told me he was going to come to you on my behalf, but obviously he didn't come on my behalf because I've heard how angry that you are, but you're like an angel. Whatever you decide is the right thing. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out anymore to the king? So the king said to him, time out. If you're reading, don't read ahead. What do you, David's a good guy, right? He's going to do the right thing. Surely he's going to do the right thing. So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said you and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace in his own house." And that is the end of the story. And David doesn't give Mephibosheth all that was his. And let me tell you why. Oh, it's not that there's a moment where God won't give you all that belongs to you. This story exists for a very special reason, for a very specific purpose. First of all, I want you to don't be confused. David is not Jesus. David is a man, and he makes the wrong decision. He should have given everything back to Mephibosheth. It belonged to him by covenant. But here's the problem. Mephibosheth doesn't appeal to covenant. In fact, look at the question he asks at the end of verse 28. What right have I to cry out anymore to the king? What right do I have? And you and me, watching the story from a bird's eye view, we know what right he has. What right does he have? Covenant! I love what my good friend John Sheesby says about this passage. He says, if Mephibosheth, when David said, split it with Ziba, if Mephibosheth would have just whispered one word, it would have turned the heart of David. One word. Jonathan. I think all he had to do was say, Jonathan. And there would have been that moment of pause. Perhaps David looks down at his hand when you cut and bleed your own self. A lot of covenant traditions had the cutting of your own hand and the binding together with the other. Maybe David looks down at his own scarred hand and says, Jonathan. And I think appealing to covenant is where Mephibosheth goes wrong. Listen, I've spent years of my life stumbling with bad legs spiritually, not knowing where I was going or what I was doing. But the day I realized that all I had to do in front of the Father was find one word, Jesus. And the Father was ready to move on my behalf based upon one word, Jesus. And I think in the heavenlies, he looks down at his scarred hand and he says, I'm going to be kind for Calvary's sake to my servant-in-law. Man, I'll tell you, your life will change. I'm not giving you theoretical. I'm not giving you hypothetical. I'm giving you experiential. Your life will change forever the day you realize that you have everything Jesus paid for. And all you have to do is appeal to the Father. Stop appealing with what you did this week. Stop opening your prayer with, Lord, I read a lot of Bible. I've been praying a lot. Lord, I witnessed to my friends at work. Lord, I stopped smoking. Lord, I've been doing my best not to watch that on TV anymore, and I think you're going to bless me. Stop the foolishness. It's you trying to show out in front of a Father who knows you're already paralytic. Instead, Father, I believe you're going to bless me today because of one thing, Jesus. Christ lives in me. And I appeal to that nail scar in his hand. Jesus Christ lives in me. I wish so badly Mephibosheth would have just said Jonathan and then the text had moved on. I thought, oh, what a moment in the Word. But he backs off of covenant. Listen, there are forces in this world, there are Zebas in this world are going to do everything in their power to take your focus off of covenant and put your focus on you and put your focus on your efforts and put your focus on your work. And a lot of times Zebas are even preaching. And it's not that we're full of bad people. It's just we're doing the very best that we know. And if you don't know covenant, you're not going to preach it. If you don't know the inheritance, you're not going to teach it. If you don't know it, you're not going to walk in it. Right. Instead, you're going to walk in what you know. And what do we know? Well, we got our bread basket for the day on our kitchen table. So we'll pull out a verse from Proverbs, read it, and go try to do it. And we don't know what's ours. Yeah. What a piddly way to live. Well, I bought... Pastor so-and-so's daily devotional. So I read a couple paragraphs out of that every day. And he told me something about still waters. And so I've just been waiting on still. And I'm going, God, why don't you go investigate the terms of your own covenant? Yeah. Go read Hebrews where it says it literally gives point by point what you get in the covenant. And when I cut that covenant, he says, their sins and their iniquities when I remember no more. They'll have no reason that any man teach them, for every man shall know me. And their my laws, my love, I will write on their heart. And we ought to be claiming that stuff every day. Father, here's what the Bible says belongs to me. Guilt and condemnation doesn't belong to me. Reconciliation belongs to me. You said, I will reconcile them to myself by the death of Christ, not imputing their sins to them, not counting their trespasses against them. So, Father, I got a Ziba screaming in my ear that my sins are holding me back from you, and I'm not going to listen to him anymore because Ziba's a liar. Instead, Father, I'm just going to say Jesus, because all I really have is Jesus. What Jesus paid for me is mine. You spared me, not because I'm handsome, not because I'm rich, not because I'm smart, not because I go to church, not because I walk right. In fact, you know I still don't have a lot of my walk right. But that's okay, because I have a Jonathan.
Amen.
I have Jesus. I'm his, and he is mine. Let that soak in today. Part of this journey is yours. The glorious part of this journey is yours. This is just the spark. This is the seed in the ground. The glorious part of this journey is you get to open this book this week and you get to go look for the terms of the covenant. And when you find one, amen it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, all of the promises of God are in Christ, and they are yes and they are amen to us for the glory of God. To us for the glory of God. All the promises of God are not hinging on your walk. All the promises of God are hinging on Jesus' walk. So I'm going to give you one thing worth panicking over this week. Are you ready? You get permission to freak out this week. Freak out about whether or not Jesus will be approved by the Father. Permission granted. Because if Jesus is not approved by the Father, you're in trouble. I don't care how much you've done right. I mean, it's over. It's deep. He's coming, the chariot's coming, and they're not just taking you back to the king's throne, they're going to cut your head off. So freak out. Worry a lot about it this week. Pray about it every day. Jesus, how are things between you and the Father today? Are you good? Are you not good? If you're not good, I need to hit the road now. I don't know where I'm going to go. I hope you can tell I'm being facetious. Do you have anything to worry about? Not at all. The only thing you would ever really worry about is Jesus not approved? Ladies and gentlemen, he cannot help but be approved. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You're in him and he is in you. Father, I thank you for the opportunity this morning to share the gospel. I thank you for the opportunity, Father, to say and to do what I believe you would have us to say and to do. And I thank you for the response of your people. I thank you for open ears and open hearts, for fertile soil. I thank you that today I have sensed the presence of the Father as we ministered on this topic. And Father, I'm believing that it's not all finished today. We didn't accomplish everything. We can't, because this is a growth pattern of knowing who you are and what you get in the covenant. And so, Father, I just pray that growth stir in someone today. The next time they open their Bible, they're not opening it so they can chalk up two chapters and feel good about their walk. But Father, they're opening it looking for covenant stuff, saying, Father, I want to read something today that belongs to me because of Jesus. And when I find it, I'm going to claim it. It's my Jonathan moment. It's my crippled self's moment of saying, hey, Daddy, this is mine. I believe it. I receive it in Jesus' name. And Father, that is walking into covenant reality. That's where your church is heading. That's the difference on planet Earth. It's not who we elect president. It's not what laws we do or do not pass. It's not who's sitting on the Supreme Court. Father, whenever the courtroom of our heart changes to where we have entered into covenant with the King of Kings, we'll see a change in our marriage, in our family, in our politics, in our country, and in our home. Father, may it not be that kid down in the ghetto that needs it today, Lord. May it be us. May it start with us. In Jesus' name.